Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. I actually have no idea if I'm on the air or not because there's been some kind of strange technical difficulties at our station, KKMC, which not only broadcasts the program on their own station but also sends it out to our other stations and to the internet, which means we've had some interruption in all of our broadcasts up to this point. Now I'm trying to get things going again. I need my call screener to let me know if we have any calls waiting because I don't have anything on my screen here. All right. So if you're listening to the program, if you can hear me, then we can hopefully talk. I have no idea what our problems are. We've had a computer crash and we're trying to reboot and all that stuff. But if you can hear me, then hopefully we can take your calls and we can talk to you on the air. That's what we're here to do. If you have any questions from the Bible or any matters of disagreement with the host about anything that's ever come up and you want to talk about those, feel free to give me a call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And I would be glad to talk to you. I have a couple of announcements for people listening in the Santa Cruz area. One of them is that on Thursday nights, including tomorrow night, we have a meeting where we've got teaching in the book of Proverbs, and that's in Aptos, California. And if you'd like to join us there, that'll be at 7 o'clock tomorrow night. And then on Saturday night, we have a monthly gathering in Santa Cruz, which is in another home. And you can get information about both those meetings at our website. We do have, I think, Rashad from Elmont, New York, online. So we'll talk to him first. Jonathan, you'll have to activate his call for me. Rashad, are you there?
Yes, I am. How are you, Steve?
I'm doing fine. There's something wrong with our computers, but I'm okay. My computer's working. How are you doing?
I'm good. Well, my question for today is this, and I'll see the answers off the air. And it's two related questions. The first one being, I've been reading articles lately on CNN, and there's this new phenomenon. I guess it's probably not new, but I haven't really heard of it before, called sexting. And it's like it's underage kids sending explicit text messages and photos to each other. And recently, a young lady got arrested for child pornography, for sending out new pictures of herself. Now, and a related question, and it's all dealing with the way the laws are set up. Now, with her, if she doesn't get convicted, she's gonna have to register as a sex offender. And a kind of related question is, what do you think about the whole laws where with the hate crime laws, where if somebody assaults a homosexual or a Jewish person, they get an additional charge of hate crime, even if they weren't targeting the person for that specific reason. And I'll take your answers over here. And you know, how does it relate to biblical laws, as far as you know?
Before you go, what is it you're asking about the telephone sexual images? What are you asking about that?
Oh, as far as that goes, do you think it's fair to lump people like that in the same category as, you know, the real sex offenders, like people who go after kids and such?
I see. Let me ask you one more question about the case before I could answer it. This lady who did it, you say she's being charged with child pornography. Is she sending sexual images to children? Is that what the deal is?
No.
Or
she herself is a young lady.
Oh, she's a minor?
Yeah, she herself is a minor, and she sends out images of herself.
Yeah. Okay, well, I can comment on those things. I'm certainly not an expert about the laws, but I mean, if you're asking for my comments, I can comment on it.
Yeah, just for your comments. Thank you.
Okay, Rashad, thanks for your call.
No problem.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
Jonathan, I'm going to have to ask you to deactivate his line. Okay, well, I mean, as far as that goes, I mean, who am I? I'm not a legal expert. I could talk about the morality of the situation, but I think I don't know that there's very much disagreement about that. Somebody sending sexual pictures of themselves over the phone to somebody else, that's obviously immodest. That's obviously foolish. It's obviously something that should not be done. But as far as prosecuting somebody who's doing that, I'd have to say it depends on who they're sending the images to. It's not illegal to send an immodest picture in the mail, for example, I don't think, of oneself. Maybe it is. In any case, I don't know if that's the kind of thing that should be legislated unless there was a victim in the matter. Now, see, the reason that there's laws against child pornography is because children are often victimized by pornographers. And usually it's adults who are paying for child pornography, and the children are the victims. If this is a case where the girl herself is the child and she's being prosecuted for sending a picture of herself to somebody, I don't really see how that would fit the description. I mean, it might be immoral, but we don't really have, I don't think our laws of our land are there to legislate sexual morality, although, I mean, if we did, I wouldn't object if we're going to do it across the board. But, I mean, if they're going to prosecute that kind of immorality, I mean, that's rather minor, it seems to me. It depends on who she sent it to. But it's minor compared to lots of immorality that isn't illegal, so it seems rather inconsistent. Of course, I don't know the facts of the case, and I don't. All I can say is it's a shame that we live in a time where immoral images can be made available to young people so easily on their telephones and everything like that. That's just a result of the technology and the information glut that we have, and I'm not sure that now that Pandora's box has been opened, that there's going to be any easy way to get it closed again. But when it comes to the legal issues, I'm not a lawyer, and I don't know the laws, but it seems strange to me if they would prosecute the girl herself. And certainly for her to be registered as a sex offender when she's a minor child is, to my mind, rather cruel and unusual, because that would mean, if I understand correctly, she would be a registered sex offender for the rest of her life. And it seems weird that a woman, let's say when she's 40 or 50 years old, would have to notify the police whenever she moves to an area and say, I'm a registered sex offender, and perhaps have her name listed on some website of sex offenders because of something she did when she was a minor. I'm not trying to minimize the things that minors do, but I'm saying that something like that doesn't seem like it should be carried on their record till the day they die, because people do foolish things when they're young, foolish and immoral. And they shouldn't do them, but that doesn't necessarily mean they should be burdened with that stigma for the rest of their life. So, I mean, that'd be some of my thoughts on that point. Now, as far as hate crime legislation, where a person, if they do a crime to a Jew or a black man or to a homosexual or whatever, that in addition to whatever penalty that crime would have already carried, if there's additional penalties added simply because the person was a member of a minority and it's categorized as a hate crime, I think that's unjust. That's not equal justice under the law. It means that if you beat me up on the street, it's not considered to be quite as bad as if you beat up a homosexual or a black man or some other minority. And I'm not really sure why that would be. Now, there's a case where the laws really are out of bounds, because they're legislating thought and attitude and not just behavior. That is to say, you get a penalty for the behavior because it's criminal, but you also get an added penalty because of what your thoughts are imagined to have been, or even what they were. I mean, suppose it really was hate. Suppose the person the defendant actually confesses, yeah, I did it because I hate black people or homosexuals or Mexicans or whatever the victim was. I mean, okay, that's terrible. We've got bigoted, prejudiced people, and it'd be nice if we didn't have such people. But again, thought is still not a crime. Even hostile thoughts are still not a crime. At least they shouldn't be. They are sins. By the way, they are sins that a man will have to answer to God for, but they're not the kind of thing that laws are supposed to legislate. Because once they can legislate the way you feel about somebody of another race or somebody of another sexual orientation, well, then what can't they legislate? Whatever is politically correct, you can be forced to think a certain way. And so when you have a certain category of crimes called hate crimes, what you really have is the beginning of the thought police, such as they had in 1984. It's a politically correct form of thought policing, but it's simply the camel's nose in the tent. I think if we allow that, then we have to expect much more intrusion into the legislation of the way we're allowed to think. And I do, of course, believe that prejudice against people of other races and prejudice against homosexuals as individuals and so forth is uncalled for and is unchristian. And I don't think that Christians should hate a homosexual. I think a Christian should have a biblical attitude toward homosexuality as they would toward any other sin. But that's not the same thing as hating the person who's in bondage to that sin. I mean, a Christian should hate drunkenness, but that doesn't mean that we should hate the person who's addicted to alcohol. We should wish for them to be set free rather than hate them. But the problem here is that if somebody of a minority, of any kind of minority, is given greater protections under the law than the average citizen, then that really doesn't make any sense because there's already laws to protect them. I mean, if a man is attacked on the street because he's a black man and the attack is of a criminal sort, there's already laws against that kind of criminal assault. You don't need additional laws added to it to punish the attitude of the hater. After all, lots of people hate but don't commit crimes because of it. And if you find that somebody was a Nazi and he attacked some Jewish guy and committed a crime against that Jew, well, because the guy was a Nazi, he gets extra penalties because he hates Jews. Well, that extra penalty is not going to make him hate Jews any less. You know, you're not going to be able to reform the man's hatred that way. The only way a man's hatred is going to be reformed is if he actually has a change of heart and a change of mind. And the laws and the prisons can't do that. Prisons can inhibit behaviors. And they can make it so that Nazi would not go out and kill another Jew, let us say, because he doesn't want to go to prison again. But it's not going to change the fact that he hates them. That's his own problem. That's a problem in his mind that the laws can't change. So I think it's stupid. I think it's stupid to have hate crime legislation. Not because I think hate is okay. I don't. But because there are certain things that are the province of government to legislate and things that are not the province of government to legislate. It's always been understood throughout history that it's the province of the church to elevate the morality of the populace. The church is there to help people overcome evil thoughts. The state is there to help them overcome or inhibit their evil behavior. Well, what's happened in our society is the government is being looked to more and more to cover all the bases. And we've got a government that's looked to take care of all the charity cases, which the church used to cover. And now the government's there to regulate the morality, the private morality and the mental morality of people, which used to be the church's province. And I'm not for it. If that's what you're asking, I'm certainly not for it. I don't think the government has the competence to legislate morality. For one thing, we have to remember, when we say, well, the government should do such and such, when we say the government, we're just talking about people who are just like you and me who happen to get themselves elected to an office and get themselves in power. They're not superior people. They're not of a higher moral level. That's obvious enough when these politicians are continually being found out doing criminal things and immoral things. These people are not better than the average citizen. Who are they to start punishing people who have moral problems? That's not the government's business, and it's not the area of the government's competence. Anyway, Rashad, those are my thoughts on those issues you raised. Okay, our next caller is Elena calling from Salinas, California. Elena, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi there.
I have a question. I heard that it's not recommended that you, or actually this view was criticized, where if people are going to these, like, conventions or maybe you know, several pastors getting together, and, you know, they called it like a religious high, or looking for a high in the Holy Spirit. It was seen as bad. Now, I'm a culprit of that. You know, if I hear or if I have something...
Alina, let me interrupt you for a minute, because I need to tell my call screen. Jonathan, we can hear you. Okay, there we go. That's better. So, Alina, you said somebody has thought it's a bad thing for what? For ministers to get together?
Or not for ministers. Well, yeah, for us as followers of Christ to be looking for that spiritual high, you know, or either going to concerts. And, you know, I'm always intrigued, and I'm always desiring to go to places because I want this spiritual high. So,
okay, and what kind of avenue were you hearing this criticism through? Was this coming from some preacher in a pulpit, or is this coming from someone on the radio, or what? Where'd you hear the criticism?
Yes, from the radio.
Okay. Well, I didn't hear what they were saying, and I've actually never heard anyone specifically criticize Christians going to Bible conferences and things like that. And my guess would be that the criticism was something along these lines, that if people are having to continually run to this convention or this concert or that concert in order to bolster up their spiritual life, then they may lack the internal resources, the internal relationship with God that Christians should have. That is to say, you should be able to be a faithful Christian even if you were locked away in a prison for your faith alone and had no support from other Christians at all. Now, God does give us the body of Christ to strengthen us under normal circumstances. And it is an advantage if, you know, to go to a Bible conference or a camp or a retreat or some kinds of concerts. I mean, I wouldn't think all Christian concerts that I've heard of are particularly edifying, but I think that those kinds of helps to the individual Christian in their life are part of what the body of Christ has to offer and what God offers through the body of Christ. So I'm not going to criticize those things. I would say, though, that the person who criticized it, you may or may not have understood exactly what the criticism was. I don't know. But it's possible they were simply saying, you know, you should have a relationship with God of your own, which allows you to be faithful to God and to live the Christian life without having to go get this kind of a shot in the arm all the time from these conferences. But the person saying that would perhaps be neglecting the fact that going to church on Sunday is a similar kind of thing. If you go to church on Sunday to sing songs and to hear a sermon, to be encouraged, that in principle is not much different than go to a concert or a conference that does the same thing for you. So without having heard the person who made that criticism, I'm not sure I understand fully what that criticism is. But if you're asking whether I think it's wrong to go to such things, I don't. I don't think it's wrong.
Okay.
So that's what you're wondering?
And one other thing that he mentioned was laughter. Have you ever been in a place where people are laughing? I haven't seen men, but I've seen women laughing.
In a church?
Yes, at church.
Yes, I have. I have seen that happen.
Do you think that could be of the dark side, or, you know, it's the manifestation?
Well, back in the 80s, there was a phenomenon going on, and it was kind of centered in Toronto, Ontario, in a church called the Toronto Airport Vineyard. I think that church is no longer in the Vineyard movement, but at the time it was. And there was what they called the Toronto Blessing, which was sort of a phenomenon that was occurring in their worship services, where a number of things were happening. It wasn't just laughter, but laughter was one of the things that was featured, that people would sometimes just be laughing. A lot of times when they were prayed for, they'd fall down on the floor and they'd lay there laughing. And I never saw any reason to believe that was a true working of the Holy Spirit, although many people did, and I really can't criticize laughing. I don't think God is against it. But I think that laughter is one of those things that if people are looking to that as an evidence that the Holy Spirit is moving, they could easily mistake ordinary laughter for what they were calling at the time holy laughter. I'm not sure why any particular laughter would be holy unless it was particularly spiritual. Any other laughter is probably just the laughter that comes from being amused or from being entertained or whatever. I was in a church, not where this was done regularly, but that had at least one time I was in a church that didn't have this regularly, but there was a woman there at the time that this phenomenon was very common. And she started laughing quite loudly in the middle of a sermon. And the sermon was not funny. I mean, the pastor was not making jokes. He had given a serious message. And I thought, of course, it was very clear this woman's laughter had nothing to do with the moving of the Holy Spirit. It was actually interrupting what was going on there. Certainly violating the spirit of what Paul said, when Paul said that even if you have a genuine spiritual gift like speaking in tongues, you shouldn't cause chaos and confusion in the church with it. And so, I mean, it was very clear that her laughter was not holy and it was not spiritual. And I suspect that in many of the meetings that I did not attend where these things happen, that would have to be the case also. Now, whether it's from the devil or not, yes, whether it was from the dark side, I don't know what to suggest about that, because I would have to take it case by case. I certainly do think that the devil may be very interested in interrupting what God is doing in a Christian gathering. And if people laughing in the middle of something causes a disturbance and a distraction, then that might very well serve the devil's purposes. But if you're asking whether it's inspired by demons, in other words, whether these people are overcome by a demonic power, even as they imagine that they're being overcome by the power of the Holy Spirit, I don't know if I would jump to that conclusion. There is a possibility, of course, that that is so, but I think there's even a greater possibility that they're just operating in what I'd say would be in the flesh. They're just doing something that they think they're supposed to do, that they think this is a mark of being spiritual, and so they do it. And that's, you know, one thing, during that laughing revival, as some people called it, or the Toronto Blessing, I went to a church. It was a Vineyard church up in Canada, but it was not Toronto. But I was told that it was sort of a sister church to the Toronto Vineyard. And I went there at a time when somebody from Toronto was visiting to introduce this phenomenon there. I was just visiting, teaching for Youth with a Mission, actually, in Canada at the time. And I just happened to be there while they were doing this at the local Vineyard church. So I went there and I observed what was going on. And people were falling down, laughing, doing that kind of stuff. And the thing that I had to, you know, I was looking at it, taking it all and trying to assess it. And the thing that that occurred to me most strongly was whether this is something, you know, that God approves of or something that God disapproves of, that issue aside, it was certainly not anything that obviously was from God. Now, the people who were falling down and the people who were laughing, if you had asked them about it, I'm pretty sure they would say, well, the Holy Spirit came on me and, you know, I just couldn't help it. This is just something the Holy Spirit did. But when I read the book of Acts, I read about things that the Holy Spirit did, things that were not, you know, done by, you know, human power, but were done by the Holy Spirit's power. And in every case, they were clearly miraculous things. Whenever the Holy Spirit intervened and overwhelmed, you know, nature, it was a clearly supernatural phenomenon, and it served as a sign that God was really there. I mean, to unbelievers, when they'd see it, you know, someone was healed, someone was raised from the dead, someone was speaking in languages they'd never learned. These kinds of things served as signs that God was really present, and they were there to impress the unbeliever. But as I was in that church observing these people falling down and laughing, I remember thinking, well, if I was an unbeliever, this wouldn't make any impact on me at all, because if it is of the Holy Spirit, it certainly is not like the things the Holy Spirit did in the Bible, which were miraculous. Falling down is not miraculous, and laughing is not miraculous. You can claim that the Holy Spirit overwhelms you and that's why you're doing it, but there's nothing miraculous about it. A person can fall down without the Holy Spirit. A person can laugh without the Holy Spirit. And therefore, if the Holy Spirit was doing it, he was doing something quite out of character with vis-a-vis the things that he is known to have done in the book of Acts. Because there's nothing in the world miraculous about it. Now, let me just suggest that there may be times, I'll allow it, there may be times when someone is so just feeling God in such a powerful way that they might seem to, you know, their knees might buckle on them, they might fall over, they might begin to laugh because they're so full of joy or whatever, but if that were the case, it would have to be something that was, that was glorifying to God. If it was something that caused a disturbance or drew attention to itself, then I would say that was not of God, but it was at least, at the very best, we could say it's of the flesh.
Okay.
And at the worst, it might be demonic, but I'm not going to jump to the conclusion that it was demonic, just simply because it doesn't require that conclusion. There was really nothing supernatural about it. If there were people doing that and levitating off the ground or something supernatural like that, I'd say, well, that's demonic. But since it was just something that anyone could do, anyone can fall down, anyone can laugh, then it's there's no reason in the world to call it supernatural. There's no evidence that it's from God or necessarily of the devil. I think it was just kind of a psychological thing that people did. I think it was the power of suggestion. People thought this is what happens when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and they wanted the Holy Spirit to come on them, or they wanted to think he had, or they wanted others to think he had, and so they fell down and laughed. That's my impression. Now, on the other side of that, real briefly, there are people I know, people who I had thought rather highly of, who were in that movement and who have told me personally that something came over them which was almost like a phenomenon of being drunk, and they thought it was the Holy Spirit. They said their words were slurred, they couldn't see straight, they couldn't walk. It was like being very drunk. And in those days, a lot of people talked about being drunk in the Spirit and so forth. Now, I have a very hard time believing that was of God. And if indeed that happened to them, it was perhaps not affected by them either. It could be demonic. But, I don't hear about that phenomenon that much anymore. So you know somebody who's advocating that today?
Advocating or about the being drunk?
Or being drunk or laughing in the Spirit or whatever.
Well, if you allow me, but I once did feel laughter, not it wasn't coming out of my mouth, but I felt it in my stomach. When you crunch because your stomach hurts because we're laughing so hard.
Yeah.
The laughter wasn't coming out of my mouth, but briefly.
Well, tell me what the emotions were and the occasion was that made that happen. Because, I mean, laughing, there's nothing wrong with laughing.
Well, there were patches of women laughing. If you know Sherwood Hall, it's pretty big. It wasn't a big congregation.
Hmm.
But I heard little patches, and, I'm always like, I don't feel anything. This spirit of, oh, I want that. Oh, I want to feel the Spirit. Whatever it is that God's showing them, I want to experience.
Sure,
so,
and
it was very brief, but I didn't induce it. It came from inside of me.
Uh huh.
So
well, I don't know how to assess it, but since you didn't cause any disturbance or anything like that, I wouldn't say it's anything to be alarmed about. And it may be that God was just making you feel some joy, but I don't, everyone would have to assess for themselves. The only way that a third party like myself could make some kind of an assessment of it would be to say, well, what impact did this have on you or others around you? Did it distract them from God? Did it distract you from God?
It's kind of like when I'm fasting, I feel every time I feel, not every time, not one. Well, every time I do feel like something's supernatural, it kind of distracts me overall. Even fasting, I feel a whole week of being, seeing God work in my life, but then for the next 3 months, I'm not in prayer. For the next 3 months, I'm not, it's hard for me to whatever. So every time I see God work in my life in a supernatural way like that, I feel like, I don't know, I feel like, not that I have them wrapped around my hand, but it's like arrogance almost. I don't know. Also, would you suggest maybe a prayer if you're in church? What should you say to the Holy Spirit if you're eager to experience something other people are doing? How do you rebuke anything that's not good and that's not good to God in His eyes?
Well, the main thing to bear in mind when you go to church or at any other time is that you need to be focused on Jesus Himself. seeking to do what he has commanded, seeking to do what pleases him, and not get caught up in issues that are distracting from that. I mean, it may be that some of the people who have the experience of laughter also find themselves becoming more aware of Jesus through the experience. Well, if that's true, then I'm not gonna say they can't do that or that's not okay. But I would say that if you find yourself saying, "Well, I sure wish I could laugh because these people are laughing," then I'd say that you possibly have a suggestible personality that you need to be on guard about it, because it might also manifest in a certain gullibility. You know, back in the early days of the Pentecostal movement, some of the early Pentecostals, of course, spoke in tongues. And, of course, Pentecostals still do speak in tongues. I'm not trying to say that's changed. But what I wanted to say is that because they spoke in tongues, many of them decided that all people who are filled with the Spirit should speak with tongues. In fact, they thought it was a necessary evidence that one had been filled with the Spirit, which there's certainly no biblical basis for saying that. And then, of course, in Pentecostal circles, people wanted to speak in tongues because if they didn't, look like someone who really didn't have the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot of pressure to, you know, if there's some haves and have-nots in the church, there's a lot of pressure to want to be one of the haves, or at least to be perceived as one of the haves. And that's true whenever there's anything that people begin to perceive as a sign of real spirituality. You know, there's always the danger of saying, well, everyone sees this kind of behavior as spiritual, and I don't want them to look at me as being unspiritual, so I wanted to have that kind of behavior. But I think it's what you need to do, actually, is to just say, well, listen, I don't care about measuring up to somebody else's expectations of spirituality. I just want to be like Jesus. And
yes,
as far as we know, Jesus never laughed as an exhibition of his spirituality, and therefore there should be no pressure on you to do it just because others are doing it.
Yes.
Lena, I've got other calls waiting. I'm going to have to talk to, but have we covered you?
Thank you.
Okay, thank you, Lena. God bless you. Bye bye now. Okay, Margo from Moss Landing, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I want to make one quick comment, because a couple of weeks ago I heard a lot of people asking about the creation thing and as opposed to evolution. There is a website called DR for Doctor, Dino, DINO.com, by a man named Kent Hovind, who is an evangelist, and he loves to have debates with people who have evolution. And he has free downloads that you can sit and listen to them. And stuff like when Spirit Lake, when Mount St. Helens erupted, and Spirit Lake just went down, kind of spilled out of its holding place there, it made a canyon in 3 days. And so he calculated if it made a canyon for 3 days there, it takes
right.
About 2.5
right.
days. Right.
Yeah, Kent Hovland has a lot of examples of things that are supportive of of creation science. And
okay.
And his site is drdino.com, right? Or is it org?
Yeah, drdino.com.
Okay.
DR for Doctor. Okay.
And is that all you wanted us to know?
No, I have a question.
Okay.
Listen, I was listening to you again a couple weeks ago. I've been out of pocket. But you were talking about studying the Bible by reading the things that the apostles said and then finding it in the Old Testament and that kind of thing. I was wondering, how do you go about that? Is there a method that you can tell me is the best way to go? Where do I start? Because I'm real interested in doing that. That sounds like a really wonderful thing to do.
You mean, what is the method of seeing how the apostles used the Old Testament?
Yes. Yes. And Jesus, too. I mean, Jesus
yeah.
used the Old Testament lots, too. Should I start with Matthew, or should I go just through Acts, or is there a best way to go about it, is what I'm asking.
Well, you do it. Well, I mean, basically, it's quite common sense, really. As you read through the New Testament and you find that the New Testament writers quoted the Old Testament,
I have a study Bible that has that stuff.
Yeah, your study Bible will have a margin. In the margin, it'll tell what Old Testament passage it is that they were quoting. And I can only tell you what I did, because I haven't put together any methods of Bible study to advocate to people. In my own studies, I always wanted to look up those passages and see in context what those passages said. And what you'll find is a lot of times you'll be surprised, because they're not using the passages in a way that's affirming the maybe the the most obvious meaning of the passage. In some cases, it even you begin to wonder if they're using them wrongly. And when you see that, then of course you have the responsibility to figure out what it is that makes them take it that way. That is, what are they seeing in the passage that you're not seeing? That's what I did anyway. Now, I don't know if everyone's going to find that to be a fruitful way to study, but I think that if you want to understand the Old Testament prophets, the key to understand them is to see what the New Testament writers thought of them. And you can tell that by simply looking at the passages and seeing how they quoted them, what they made of it.
So you think I should start with maybe Acts, or should I go with the
Well, Matthew is a good place to start because Matthew quotes the Old Testament more than any of the other Gospels do, so you might try that.
Mm-hmm. And which ones quote Isaiah? I love Isaiah. It's my favorite book in the Old Testament. And so is there one that uses a lot of him, any particular
tons,
book?
Tons of it, yeah. Isaiah is the second most frequent Old Testament book quoted in the New Testament. The most frequent book they quoted was the Psalms. And Isaiah was second. So you'll find a lot of quotes from Isaiah in Matthew and in Acts and in Romans and in, almost all the New Testament writers quote from Isaiah quite a bit. Mm-hmm. But let me just say what I'm recommending is it's not a Bible study method. It's just something to do while you're studying as you're reading the New Testament. When the apostles quote an Old Testament passage, all I'm saying is look up the Old Testament passage, see what it seems to say in its context, see what the apostle who's quoting it is making it out to mean, and then try to establish, if you can, what the mentality was behind the apostle's usage of it. That's all. Margo, I've got my lines are full.
I know.
I'm going to have to move along.
But tell people to try that website. It's been wonderful.
DrDino.com. Okay, thank you. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk next to Rich from Salinas, California, and we have one line open at 1-800-438-5090. Rich, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. My question is regarding the Jehovah's Witness. I have a friend that's a Jehovah's Witness, and I really don't know all the major differences between Christianity and a Jehovah's Witness religion, and we've gotten to a couple small discussions, but figured I better learn a little bit more about it before I get any farther into it.
Okay, well, there's some major theological differences between Jehovah's Witnesses and most Christian groups, as well as some minor differences. Some of the minor differences are the ones that seem strangest and might captivate our attention, but are less important. For example, what I would consider a minor difference between them and most Christians is that they don't believe in getting blood transfusions. Well, maybe that's not too minor because some Jehovah's Witnesses have died who could have been saved with blood transfusions and didn't get them because their religion didn't allow them. But on the other hand, there's no biblical obligation to have a blood transfusion, so it's not like that view is going to cause anyone to sin necessarily. The main thing that most evangelical Christians have a bone to pick with the JWs is that JWs do not believe that Jesus is God and don't believe in the doctrine of the Trinity. Now, this is more important to some people than to others, but most Christians find that to be the most alarming difference between the Jehovah's Witnesses and Christianity. To me, the most alarming difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and Christians is not any one point of their doctrine, however, but rather the fact that they are a cult. And by cult, I don't mean that they hold heretical doctrines. They do. They do hold heretical doctrines, but that's not why I'm calling them a cult. I'm calling them a cult because a cult follows the teachings of one man or maybe one group of men, an organization, more than they're not really allowed to think for themselves. That's what I regard to be a cult. A cult is a religious group where the leaders do not permit the people to think for themselves. By the way, a lot of Christian groups that have, orthodox theology actually would also be cults by this definition because the pastor doesn't let anyone disagree with him or the people are, blindly loyal to their denomination. to my mind, that's cult-like. Christianity is simply devoted to Christ and the truth. And because we're devoted to the truth, that means that we want to change our mind if we happen to be believing something currently that isn't true. And in other words, it's better to recognize that I'm wrong so that I can get right. If I love the truth, I will want to be corrected. But many religious groups, and the Jehovah's Witnesses is one of them, they don't want to be corrected.
Go ahead, I'm sorry.
Go ahead.
I was just saying,
I was just going to say that they're not allowed to think for themselves. They have to agree with the organization or get kicked out.
Right. So in other words, there's nothing up for discussion in it. But where did the Jehovah's Witness start? When did the religion actually start, and who started it?
They started in the late 19th century with a man named Charles Taze Russell. Just started out with a group of people meeting to study the Bible. I think it was in a home originally. And they grew. And his doctrines were obviously contrary to the mainstream doctrines of the church at the time. But he must have been pretty good at arguing them because he got a lot of people to believe as he did. Later on, a later leader of the movement was a guy named Judge Rutherford. And under the leadership of these guys, eventually the Watchtower organization was started up. And that's the organization that heads up the Jehovah's Witnesses. And the Watchtower organization sees itself as a corporation. It is the prophet of God. It is the spokesman for God. And therefore, if you disagree with their doctrines, then you are rejecting the Word of God. Now, like I said, there's actually a lot of Christian denominations that have that attitude.
Right.
But that's not usually the official position of most denominations. I mean, for example, Presbyterians do not have it as their official position that if you disagree with some of their doctrines that you can't be saved. Although there may be some individual Presbyterian people who would think that. That's not the position of their movement. And I'm not picking on Presbyterians. I'm just giving that as an example. I could have said Baptists or Pentecostals. But the point is, it is the official position of the Jehovah's Witnesses that if you disagree with their organization, you're not saved. And that is strongly cultic. And that's I disagree with them doctrinally on a number of things, too. But my alarm toward them is not that they have bad doctrine, because if someone has bad doctrine, they can be helped if they are teachable. As long as they're willing to be corrected, then no matter how bad their doctrine is, it's redeemable, you know. But if they will not be taught, and they insist that they are right, that's the most alarming thing.
Now, when they started the religion, and we'll take the blood transfusions as an idea here, was that something that he believed in personally, and he got kind of ingrained into the Jehovah's Witness as a policy?
Well, yeah, most of their views were things that the founder had as personal convictions.
And that's
but his
faith, I guess, on that. God's going to heal you and you don't need blood things.
No, it wasn't that. It wasn't that. It wasn't that he was saying you shouldn't get blood transfusions because God will heal you. It was because he felt that getting a blood transfusion was a violation of the command in Scripture to not eat blood. You know how the Jews were not allowed to ingest blood in their with their meals. They had to drain the blood out of their meat before they ate it and so forth. And so he felt that if we're not allowed to eat blood, then we shouldn't be able to, you know, intravenously take blood. So that was how he reasoned.
What happened to somebody if they did, remember the Jehovah's Witness, and then they decided to go have a blood transfusion to save the kid's life or something?
I think they would be excommunicated from the movement.
Really?
Although, you know, it's possible that there would be a procedure in the organization to confront them and see if they repented or not. I don't know. I mean, I'm not sure exactly how they handle those kinds of things. But if a person insisted on approving of something like blood transfusions, eventually it wouldn't be long before they were kicked out of the organization.
Besides blood transfusions, is there any other major thing that they use as an argument to differentiate themselves from the regular Christian religion?
Yeah, it's not really. I mean, blood transfusions is more of a peripheral issue,
right.
It seems to me. I mean, the Trinity and the deity of Christ would be issues that are much more central to the theological deviance of the movement. There's other things that are noticeable about them. For example, they don't say the flag salute. But then there's a lot of Christians who feel similarly about the flag salute. I mean, some Christians feel like you should not pledge allegiance to any organization or government other than God himself. Yeah, and that's how they feel, but that's not necessarily heretical in itself. Again, the big problem with Jehovah's Witnesses, besides the issues where their theology is wrong, is the fact that they are cultic in nature. And like I said, cultic in nature means you have to agree with the leaders or you're condemned.
Okay, I got you. All right, listen, I appreciate it, Steve. Thank you very much. I'll hopefully talk to you soon again.
Okay, Rich, thanks for your call.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Yusef Lateef from Eugene, Oregon. Yusef Lateef, thanks for calling.
Hey, brother. Hey, I was calling because I heard you talking about the idea of being drunk in the spirit, and the scripture that came to mind was the others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine," which is in Acts 2:13.
It is.
And
yes.
I know one of the things that really kind of came to mind in addition to that is, you know, how do people behave, you know, that would make someone sit there and say, you know, somebody is, you know, full of new wine or drunk?
Well, I think the book of Acts tells us that they were speaking in other languages, which were only understood by the people from those parts of the world where the dialect was spoken. Those who were not from those regions, hearing them speak, would not understand what they were saying and might think they're just slurring their language.
Now, the thing is, though, if I saw someone speaking a foreign language I might not understand, I wouldn't just assume that they were, you know, drunk, you know.
Right, but if there were 15 different foreign languages being spoken at the same time, almost all of them unfamiliar to you, you might not at a glance recognize, oh, these are 15 different foreign languages. You might just think these people are speaking unintelligibly. You know, they're slurring their speech so badly I can't even understand what they're saying. But, I mean, I don't know. I mean, we don't read of any other kinds of behavior that led to people making that comment.
Okay, well, the thing is, I know I'd experienced that thing about being drunk in the spirit. I remember being at a Bible study, and we were praying, and we started praising the Lord and clapping our hands and stuff like that. And, you know, I actually got to the point where my words were being slurred, and, you know, people were speaking in tongues and stuff like that.
Okay.
I wasn't asking for any of that, but anyway.
Okay, my music's been playing for 4 or 5 seconds. I'm going to be cut off here real soon. But
I love you, and I'll talk to you later.
Appreciate your call. Okay, bye, Yusef Lateef. Bye. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday. We had some serious technical difficulties at the beginning of the program today, but they got remedied. Hopefully, that's the last time for a while that we'll have anything like that happening. We do broadcast daily because we pay for time on the radio stations. There's no paid staff here. I'm a volunteer. I work for free. So does, no one else is working here. So we don't have any overhead except paying the radio stations and the 800 number phone company. But that costs thousands of dollars every month. And we don't have any sponsors. We don't sell anything. We don't take commercial breaks. We just depend on listeners. If you'd like to help us pay those bills, you can write to the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. A lot of free resources there, hundreds of things. Check it out, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. I hope you'll tune in again tomorrow. We'll continue our discussion. God bless.